All right, good morning again, everybody. If you've got your Bible there, and hopefully you do, go to Matthew chapter 10. On a personal note, we've been here now for a little over a week, and a lot of people have been asking, are you all unpacked? Come on now. No. So it was funny because I have had a normal work week. I've been here all week working everything, and my wife's been home doing the yeoman's chore of unpacking everything. And I said to her the other night, I was like, man, for only being here for a week, I'm pretty excited about where we're at. And she's like, for all the work I've done this week, I can't believe this is all we've gotten done. So husbands and wives seeing each other different since the garden. So Matthew chapter 10. Several years ago, some friends of mine and I went to a Monday night football game up in Seattle at CenturyLink Field. Well, back then it was called CenturyLink. It's been 10 different things. But so we go to this game, and the funny thing is there's like six or seven of us, and none of us are actually Seahawks fans. As you guys know, I'm a Christian, so I like the Bears, Chicago Bears, Jesus' favorite team. And in this group of guys I was with, they were all remember, the Seahawks used to be, back in the olden days, in the AFC West. So their rivals were, you guys know who, if you've been a Seahawks fan or football fan, it was the Raiders. Like, if you were a Seahawks fan, you hated the Raiders, or the Broncos, or the Chargers, or the Chiefs. Funny enough, in this group of guys I'm with, so I wore an Oregon Ducks jersey. I have since repented of my sins. Public confession, I'm so sorry. But I wore an Oregon Ducks jersey. I was going to wear a Seahawks. They were playing the 49ers that night. So, not off a sidebar, but if some of you may remember, there was a football game up at Seattle. They played the Niners when Terrell Owens scored a touchdown, and he pulled a Sharpie out of his sock, and he signed the football. I was at that game in the end zone. That was that game, so pretty cool. Anyhow, I had a Ducks jersey on. A guy had a Raiders jersey. A guy had a Broncos jersey. A guy had, like, a Cowboys jersey. We basically had all the teams of people in Seattle who they don't like. One of the guys in our group had a black polo shirt on, and he said, you guys are crazy. They're going to give you so much grief. They're going to give you so much grief about these jerseys. You just watch. You're crazy. You shouldn't have worn those. And we're like, oh, his name was Rob. We're like, Rob, you're such a worrywart. What are you so worried about? He's like, I'm telling you, I've been up here. Because the rest of us had never been to a Seahawks game. And we'd heard about the fans, but, you know, we're like, it's probably hype. They're probably not that crazy. So, wrong. So we pull into the parking lot, and from the minute we pull in the parking lot, we began to regret those decisions. Because we were met with initially some, like, derision and people saying, oh, you know, every team we were wearing about how awful they were. And we're like, oh, this is funny. And then we began to realize, oh, no, they're kind of serious about this. So at the game, like, the insults never stopped. One of the guys in our group had a beer thrown on him. We went and complained to the usher, and the usher said, well, that's your fault for wearing those jerseys. And we got back in the car, and old worrywart Rob was like, I told you, right? And that was an illustration of not just knowledge, but a little bit of wisdom would have helped in that situation. How many of you know there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom? So, like, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, right? That's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing you don't put it in a fruit salad, right? Does that make sense? That's knowledge versus wisdom. And in this passage today, Jesus is basically going to address his disciples who are about to go out on mission, and not just those disciples, the 12 apostles. He's going to address future ministry and future disciples, and he's going to give us this great illustration, this really famous verse, and we're going to learn about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. He is preparing his disciples for ministry. He's telling them, hey, it's a jungle out there. Be careful. Be wise. We are in a time when Christians don't just need knowledge. Boy, now more than ever, we need wisdom just as much. And please hear me here. A bunch of biblical knowledge coupled with a lack of knowing how to practically live it out can actually do more harm than good sometimes. We've all met people who've been burned by the church, people who have been scorned by well-meaning Christians who clubbed them over the head with scripture or principles when there was no context or understanding or heart involved with this. Right? The Bible even refers to itself as a sword. So we understand that you can do a lot of damage with a sword, can't you? That's why we are told to rightly handle it, to rightly divide it. I know a lot of people that take great pride in their knowledge of the Bible, but they actually can't do anything practically helpful with that knowledge. Knowledge without wisdom is like truth without love. It can be often cruel and heartless and lack sensitivity. Paul would address this with the early Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians 8:1, the second part of that verse, Paul would say, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." The New Living Translation says, "While knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church." And it's not that these two things are in mutual opposition of each other. They're not opposed to one another. They work in concert. They work in harmony. And I bring this up today because we live in a day and age right now where this is so important for God's people. We had the recent overturning of Roe v. Wade, and a decision that all Christians should praise God for. But people who aren't where we are at with our point of view and don't have a biblical worldview, right? You've seen people who, if you've been watching it all, people are absolutely losing it over this overturning, over actually what was just on a purely judicial level, the right decision. And they overturned that not based upon religious principles, but based upon judicial principles. But what happened is, this has happened, and I've seen Christians now. So, talking about football, if you're at a game, your team is playing in your stadium, in your field, your court, and when the other team scores and they rub it in, how does that make you feel? Makes you like, oh, I hate those guys. I get so mad. Well, what's happened is, thank God for this decision, but I've seen Christians take the football and spike it in the end zone and point at all the fans, be like, oh, you losers. And what's happening is all they see is our actions. And though this is such a victory, such a good thing, if we're not careful, the enemy would use it to further diminish Christians in our actions. Our reaction to this should be, okay, this is great, so now I need to pony up and help more pregnancy resource centers. Locally in town here, Stanton Healthcare, a pregnancy resource center. I'm so glad that we were able to bless them with the financial gifts, but now, with this recent decision, it's like, what's next? How do I be more involved with these things? See, I mentioned last week this idea, and I appreciate the positive feedback I got from this last week. I got a lot of feedback. I mentioned this principle of description versus prescription when it comes to the Bible and what the Bible tells us. Description versus prescription. And this chapter and in this passage we're in today, this is a great example of both. So it's good to understand. And the key, and I know most of y'all know this, but the key is always what? Context. When it comes to Scripture and understanding this word, we have got to be careful how we interpret and apply and understand the Bible. Context is always king. Context. Most of your false doctrines out there, your goofy beliefs, they come from taking a passage of one little part of Scripture out of its greater context, and then when you do that, you misapply it, and then you end up with a mess. So description versus prescription, context is always king. It's why Paul would say, all Scripture is profitable, it's good, it's helpful. But we understand, like, the poetry sections of the Bible, the history sections. There's a lot of different Scripture, categorically speaking, and it's not necessarily New Testament doctrine, but it's still applicable, it's still helpful, it's still profitable. That's why we preach both New and Old Testaments. And this chapter we're in right now, chapter 10 is fantastic because you can break it down into three very simple sections. The first 15 verses we covered last week, Jesus is giving instructions to his past apostles, the disciples, the 12 who were sent. Today we're looking at instructions for future disciples, and then 24 through 42, which we'll get a little bit into today, is instructions for current disciples. Jesus is telling them, I'm sending you out into this world, and it's a jungle. Be careful and be wise. So let's go ahead and look at verse 16 as we get into this, because 16 really is the hinge. It is the central thought of everything to come here. What's that? Verse 16, okay? And I can't tell you the number of people I've met over the years who, when we read a passage like this, like, yeah, pray for me, I'm being persecuted. I'm being persecuted for the name of Jesus. And Jesus is like, hey, you're not being persecuted for me. You're being persecuted because you're acting foolish in this world, right? It's like, have you ever heard that phrase, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? It's super, it's a great phrase because it's true. And when you read a verse like verse 16, it really sheds so much light on how we are to live in this world. Let's look at verse 16. Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This verse is so powerful and so needed for us. Think about this. He says, you're like sheep going amongst wolves. You're like, you need to live like doves amongst the serpents. Wolves and snakes are portrayed in media and culture and the arts as like the villain a lot of times, as the antagonist, as the threat, as the predator. You don't ever see that for doves and wolves, right? No one has ever made, I don't think, a movie called Attack of the Killer Doves. Probably would be pretty boring, right? When you think of a dove, no, I don't even know if there's a team name out there, like, we are the mighty doves, and, you know, it's like, ooh, fear, trembling. Or sheep, again, Jesus says a lot about sheep on purpose. He uses that metaphor, that analogy, because it fits us so well. Fits us very, very well. And what we understand and what we're going to look at here is this idea, and I have it in your notes. It says, oftentimes, it isn't the possession of knowledge that will get us in trouble. It's the absence of wisdom. Isn't that true? Oftentimes, it's not the possession of knowledge that gets us in trouble. It's the absence of wisdom. And I want to stop here. Again, we're going to spend a lot of extra time on this one verse because it sets up everything else behind it. So let's kind of get this rig set up and drill down. And I want to explain this in a very practical way to help us as a church family understand this idea of being wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. So to illustrate this and explain it, let's take a passage like Romans 13. Romans 13 became a bit of a contention, a bit of a problem over the COVID time because a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of people didn't understand the context and the wisdom of the passage, right? Romans 13 wasn't just some blanket statement meant to be mindlessly applied to just, the church and that the church was under the jurisdiction of Caesar. No, the church is under the jurisdiction of Christ. And we understand if you take that passage and the wise as serpents part, the idea, that principle in Romans 13, right, we understand that That passage is telling us that God instituted government to actually be a blessing to those who would do good and to punish those who would do evil. God's very clear in Scripture about the purpose and nature of government. The harmless as doves part of that would say we are to try and operate within reason and be amiable and amicable, honorable and respectful in how we deal with that, right? So when you're wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove, you take a passage like Romans 13 and you understand in the greater context of Scripture that God has made three distinct institutions for the benefit and for the thriving of humanity. In the beginning, God created the family, the first institution that he created. Right? We also see that God created the institution of, for us in the New Testament, the church. And we also see, even going back to Genesis, that God created the institution of government. So we have three distinct entities, the family, the church, and the government, and God gave each of them a lane to operate in. So being wise as serpents and harmless as doves, understand that each one of those lanes, like, that's where I don't get to come and tell you, hey, you've got to raise your kids like I say. Because even though I'm in the lane of the church, well, you as mom and dad, you have the obligation, right, to operate in that lane for you and your family. And it works that way amongst the relationships between all those three things. And it's not just the knowledge of that we would wield very haphazardly as this sword where we could do a lot of damage. It's understanding how they work in relationship to each other. And being wise as we operate, but harmless as innocent as doves, right? Being wise as serpents, harmless as dove in this world, it means rightly understanding what he said and how we apply it. We understand the whole of Scripture and how Scripture explains and applies itself to itself. Let me really practically tell you this, all right? If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to take notes. What this is versus what this isn't. There's three things I want you to write down and refer to. What it means as far as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. The first thing is, it's not being nice, but it is being kind. It's not being nice, but it's being kind. We've done a lot of unintentional damage with this idea that our job as Christians is just to be nice. We're just supposed to be nice, 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 nice. We never speak up. We're never this or that. Jesus wasn't nice, but Jesus was kind. And you have to understand, if you're going to be as wise as a serpent, but as shrewd or as innocent and harmless as a dove, you've got to understand there's a difference between being nice and being kind. We are called to be kind. We are called to be merciful. So you may be called mean for saying the truth in love. I mean, after all, as we'll look at here, they threw all kinds of shade at Jesus and said all kinds of things about Jesus, not because he was mean, but because he was being kind. Jesus was never unnecessarily rude, but he did speak the truth, and he was being kind by speaking the truth. You know, we have to, that's the wisdom part of this. We have the truth. We have to understand the context, the world around us with the truth that we have. That's why we don't take proverbial footballs and spike them in the face of others who don't understand where we're coming from, right? Like, we hopefully, as believers, have a biblical worldview, and we're excited about when that biblical worldview is reflected in culture. But a lot of people who don't understand why the Bible itself or what we believe and why we believe it, when we come and try to just basically say, well, this is what the Bible says, you have to follow it, for them, it's just kind of, they look at us like, well, I don't believe that. So it's knowing where we stand and how we start. Not that we at all pull back. That's not at all what we're saying. But as we move forward, we are sensitive and conscious and we're aware of our surroundings. So living wise as serpents and harmless as doves, innocent as doves, it's not being nice, but it is being kind. A lot of times nice just means passive. It means not outspoken. You know, there's a huge difference between those two, and I would say the difference is mercy. The second thing it is and is not, it's not being naive, but it is being honest. Do you ever feel like sometimes just saying, hey, I'm done. I'm not going to follow. I know people that have completely checked out from following news, from following, they're just like, I'm exhausted. I'm done. And I get that. It's exhausting out there, right? I mean, I don't care what the issue is. Because we're in a day and age where everybody gets to share their opinion through social media and everything else, not only do they share it, you need to listen and validate my opinion. People are like, I'm just out. I'm checking out. I don't care. I'm going to put my head in the sand, or I'm going to put my head up above the clouds. I just want to disengage. The challenge, my friends, is we are not called to disengage from culture. So being as wise as a serpent, as innocent as a dove, it's not being naive. It's being honest. One of the kindest things you can do for someone is to tell them the truth. Be honest and do so in love and in wisdom. I saw an interesting thing on social media the other day. It's this idea of a conversation between two people, one who's a believer and one who's not. The non-believer says, I want to do X, fill in the blank. The believer says, you're free to do it. The secular person or the non-believer says, but you think X is wrong. And the Christian replies back, yes. And the secular person or the person says, because you want to control me. And the Christian says, no, you're free to do whatever you wish. The non-Christian says, but you think X is wrong. And the Christian says, yes, but I want to do X. You're free to do it. But I want you to say that X is good. The Christian says, I can't say that. Well, why are you such a hateful, intolerant bigot then, right? And that's what happens. Hey, if you're living it out right now, that's the world we're in. So it's not being naive, it's being honest. There is an art in a way to this that we have got to learn about ourselves and the area, the region that we live in, and beyond. Because we want to be light and we want to be salt. But you know how light can come across. Look, if you wake up in the morning and someone turns on the really, or in the middle of the night, it's pitch black, you're sleeping, someone flips the lights on. What happens when you just open your eyes? You kind of like, the light's uncomfortable, isn't it? So do you understand? The darkness is not hidden anymore. And so when we shine light on the dark, it recoils from that. So when we live as light and salt, there's so much wisdom that comes into this. The third idea here of what this is versus what this isn't is this. It's not being unforgiving, but it is being discerning. It's not being unforgiving, but it is being discerning. We have this idea, again, this misunderstood idea of forgiveness, that if I forgive someone, then everything is completely reset to the way it was. It's like it never happened. Well, that's not how God treated Israel. That's not how God treats believers in the church. Yes, our eternal consequence from our sin in Jesus is forgiven. There is no condemnation. Praise God. That's the not yet part. But in the already, in the short term, right, sin has consequences. If we hire a babysitter, oh, wait, we don't have kids at home. Praise God. If we hire a dog sitter, and while we're gone, we come back and find out, oh, man, we're missing some things around the house. Hey, I know that guy stole from us. What happened? Look, I can forgive that person, but forgiving them doesn't mean I'm going to hire them to watch my dog again, right? And that's an understanding of what, like, hey, so why is a serpent harmless as doves? It doesn't mean I'm not forgiving. I'm not unforgiving, but it is being discerning. And to tie all of this together, all right, I'm just trying to really make sense of this in our world, in our day and age. That's why, let me help you out here. When we come to the Bible, we always ask the W questions, the who, what, where, when, and why. That keeps us where we should be. So like this passage, who is it written to specifically? The 12 disciples that he called apostles that he's sending out. What were they doing? They were going out on mission. They were going out to do ministry. Are we called to go out and do ministry? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. So do we learn from everything he's teaching them here? Absolutely. Some of this is description. Some of this is prescription. The context helps us understand that. And so we understand if you're here today, here's the cool thing about the Bible and the wisdom of the Bible. You may be here today and you're not a believer. And I would encourage you, man, to give your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior. But even if you're not a believer, the truth of the Bible is so powerful and practical that even if you aren't a believer but you live biblical principles, you still get some of that benefit from it, right? Like the idea is, wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Man, you apply that to who you marry, how you live life, how you raise your kids, where you work, where you live. The truths of the Bible are so powerful, they apply to everybody, everywhere, at all times. And that's the wisdom of it, the wisdom of that. Verse 17, so he's given them this key idea, and now it gets really interesting, because in verse 17, he's going to speak, and I like to use this phrase a lot when we explain the Bible. This is an idea of the already, not yet. Already, not yet is this, Jesus in the Gospels and in the New Testament and in the Old Testament were given concepts and ideas and promises. And we experience those already in part, but we don't have that fully experienced yet till we're united with him in heaven. So he's going to speak here a little bit future forward because he's going to talk about persecution. And as far as we know, when they came back from this missions trip they were all on, there was no speak of persecution or these things happening, but we do know in the book of Acts, they're going to happen, and we do know from Revelation that at the end, they're really, really going to happen. So let's look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, that court there, that's not talking about a political court. That's talking about the Sanhedrin, like the court within the church. So he's saying here, the church is going to persecute you, which they didn't face that at that point, but we sure know from the book of Acts, right? Those going on mission in Acts, they were persecuted by what at that point was the church, the temple in the Jewish system there. So, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Again, he just told them in verses 1 through 15, don't go to the Gentiles yet. So we know here this is future looking, which this all did come to pass and is coming to pass. So he says you're going to face persecution from within the church. You're going to face persecution from the political system, the government. And he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Don't you sometimes worry about being put on the spot, right? If I'm put on the spot, God's Spirit within you, when you are being persecuted for his name, he will give you the words to speak. What a promise. Then it says here, brother, well, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Verse 21, this is tough, right? He's speaking to a lot of brothers. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So you've got persecution from even family. That's tough stuff, friend. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And here's the thing. If you are in Christ, you have already endured to the end. You are victorious because Jesus is your King and your Savior, and he's given you the victory to the end. A lot of people are worried about, man, if I had to give my life for my faith, could I do it? Yes, he would give you the strength to do that, and you have a 2,000-year history of that, which we'll talk about more in a minute. He says here, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And that again is another prophetic idea there, concept. Could refer to the resurrection. It could refer to his second coming. It could refer to in AD 70 when the temple and Jerusalem was completely leveled. There's a lot of different applications and ideas there. But then he goes on to say this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. He's telling them to imitate himself, and the servant like his master. So check this out. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's Lord of the flies, that's Lord of the dunghill, that's what they were calling Jesus, how much more will they malign those of his household? So he's telling them, you're going to go out and you're going to have a jersey on, and it's going to say Team Jesus. And if you wear that jersey that says Team Jesus, you are going to face some opposition. And he told them, think about it. Isn't it interesting that the three institutions that God created for man to thrive are the very three institutions that keep most people in their sin and actively fight through Satan twisting it against those things? The family, right? The church or religious institutions, if you will, and the government. It's so fascinating here. So here's this idea of already, not yet. And Jesus tells them they're going to face this. Now he goes on in verse 26, and he's talked about a lot of future-looking things. If you know the book of Acts, you know that a lot of what he just said, that happened in the book of Acts. We also know from Revelation, in the end times, those things really, really come to pass in a profound and great way. Now he's going to jump in verse 26, and he is going to talk to them, right, about current disciples, if you will. So the whole idea is, if you're looking at the big picture, in verse 16 would tell us, in the present, believers must live in the world with knowledge and wisdom of the times. Verses 25 or 17 through 25 would tell us in the future, believers must live in the world with knowledge and wisdom of the times. So now we hit verse 26. And in verse 26 through 33, the last part of our passage, the overall idea, all right, is going to be talking about the idea that God will prevail. Do you know this morning that at the end of it all, we don't have to worry because our God wins? We know that I've read the back of the book, and in the back of the book, you ever do that as a kid? I don't want to go through the whole book. Let me just go to the end and see what happens. If you skip the first 65 books and you go to Revelation, you can even skip the first 20 chapters. You get to the end, you find out Jesus wins. That how we get to there, I can't tell you. You can't tell me. The Bible gives us some of that, but what I know is Jesus wins. I want to be on the winning team, right? And we are through him, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read these verses and then talk about them. Verse 26. So have no fear of them. If you get one thing this morning, believer, Jesus is telling us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Christian, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because you practice things in this book. You think, oh, people are going to think I'm going to be ostracized, or I might lose that job promotion or that job, or I may lose a friend, or I might lose an opportunity. There's all kinds of fears out there. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed. In other words, in the end, it's all made right. It is going. There's a day coming, church, where it's all made right. Nothing will be, it'll be revealed. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim. Preach it on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him rather who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's so important for us to understand here. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, some of you have made that a little easier for God. There's like, I don't know, 60,000 hair follicles on your head or something like that. It's crazy. And it doesn't say, here's what's interesting. It doesn't say God knows how many hairs you have. It says he's numbered them. I don't know even where you start, right? But like, it's just an expression of his love for us. That's how much God knows you. Like, God, I don't even understand myself. How can you understand me? He does. He knows you that intimately. I love that. It's so interesting, some of the analogies the Bible uses there to talk about him. Fear not, therefore. So Jesus told them, don't fear, and then he says, fear not. You think they were scared? Why do you think he keeps telling them, don't be scared? Because they were. They're like, well, I'm scared. Is something wrong? No, nothing's wrong with you. You're human. You're normal. Being scared means you're alive and awake. Okay, because from a human perspective, this is scary stuff we're talking about, right? It says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows were like chicken wings back then, right? They were in abundance. They were cheap. They didn't have much value. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, lest I read that verse and you think, I didn't speak up one time when I was a Christian. Does that mean I'm in trouble? No, doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, right? But what it's telling us is, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, that's okay, there's this grandiose idea of what we call the perseverance of the saints. That's what this entire passage is dealing with here, is that God's people will endure. I brought this book on purpose this morning. A lot of you are probably familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Don't recommend reading it to your kids at night before they go to bed. Bad idea, okay? This book, though, and the interesting thing is, every day that goes by, a new chapter is added in this world. That's just the reality of it. But we have a 2,000-year lineage history, if you will, of believers standing strong in the face of death and fire and every inhumane thing you can think. How have they done it? They've done it not through their spirit, but through God's spirit. We'll talk about that more here in a second. But let's break this down here. I have this in your notes to three things regarding what this means for us. So verse 26 through 28, well, that's dealing with the idea that God's sovereignty is what? Supreme. God's sovereignty is supreme. His plan for us will prevail. It will prevail. That's why I was mentioning that idea of the perseverance of the saints. God's people will endure. They always have. And until he returns, guess what? They always will. There's always been, even in the darkest of times, there has been a remnant. There's always been people who bore the name of Christian, who had the gospel, who loved the gospel, who lived the gospel. We don't know what the future looks like. But we don't have to worry about it because we know God is sovereign and his will will prevail. His plan will prevail. It's supreme. The next three verses in there, 29 through 31, they tell us about God's love. God's sincerity is secure. I'm so glad that I don't have, that God's love for me is based on my performance for him. Look, let's be real. A lot of us, we love with a, basically with a love. It's a human love that is, hey, if I feel good, if you've made me happy, it's very much a performance-based love. I'm so thankful that God's love endures. It's eternal. His love, he loved me before I knew him. And he loved you before you knew him. The love of God, it's what helps them. It's what helps us to endure. Because God's sincerity is secure. His love for us will prevail. It endures forever. And then the last two verses, verse 32 and 33, telling us that God's spirit in us will be strong. God's spirit is superior, right? It's superior. His spirit in us will prevail. Can I be really honest with you here? You know something? I don't think I've gotten in a lot of trouble when I've lived in God's spirit. Do you know when I have gotten in trouble? When I've lived in Chris Santaguita's spirit. Because Chris Santaguita's spirit is impatient. Just go with me in traffic sometime. Ask my family, poor family. Chris Santaguita's spirit is selfish. Chris Santaguita's spirit is broken and fallen and completely unworthy. But God gave me a new spirit. And when I get in trouble, it's not because I was following that spirit. It's because I was following the old man, the old flesh. That's that tension to illustrate that already not yet. I have God's spirit. So I already have the victory. Do I live a perfect sinless life? Oh, far from it. Because I have not yet fully embraced that and have the reality of that. So we are in this tension. Do you feel that tension? We're in this tension of being in this world and that old man and all these old ways versus the new man and the spirit within us rising up. And it's like, you sit there and you're thinking when you're above the surface, why would I ever live in my old spirit? That doesn't end well. But boy, we have a ability to have short-term memory, don't we? So live in God's spirit because his spirit is superior and his spirit will endure, praise God. So he says, have no fear. Have no fear of them because his sovereignty, his sincerity, and his spirit will endure. We see this illustrated in the life of Paul, right? You can't beat that guy. Here's Paul, who, remember, didn't know Jesus, actually persecuted and was complicit in the killing of those who did know him. Jesus shows up and gloriously saves this guy. And then Paul tears it up for Jesus. They say, Paul, we're going to beat you. And Paul says, I count it worthy to suffer, to join in his sufferings and bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Okay, Paul, we're going to throw you in jail. Fine. We're going to worship and sing and we're going to convert people. We're going to bring you before Caesar. Great. Okay, you know what, Paul? We're going to kill you. Well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All right, Paul, forget it. You win, right? Here's this guy that's so resolved because he knows the end. He's unflappable in his faith in Jesus because he believes to that level. It's his faith. You can't stop that guy. He went from being an enemy of Christ to being the tip of the spear for missions and spreading the gospel of Jesus. You may be here this morning, right? And you may not know Jesus. You might actually right now be an active opponent of his. And you'll be like, oh, I'm pretty sure God doesn't want me. Oh, I'm pretty sure he does. I'm pretty sure that this book right here is full of people from a human perspective. Why would God pick them? Oh, but he does. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Like, I love how God works, right? There's times I even get up here as a pastor and I'm like, man, I know who I am. I know my station. Why in the world would God allow me the honor and the privilege to get up as a flawed man and to preach a perfect book to his people? Like, wow, it doesn't even make sense. That's how God's economy works, church. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, he calls out to you, invites you to, hey, I will, those things you've done, yeah, I already know about that. I already know that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. You can't forgive those sins. So I have offered you forgiveness through my sacrifice. I took on your sin, and I will give you my righteousness. The greatest transaction ever in the history of humanity is if you will come and receive, you will repent and turn to me, I will receive you and make you new. I will give you my spirit, and I'll give you forgiveness and eternal life. We're going to close our time together this morning by worshiping and remembering that this is all possible because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We do that. He told his church, he told his disciples, do this to remember me. So ushers, if you would go ahead and come forward, and worship team, if you'd go ahead and come on up as we prepare for this. I absolutely love this time of communion. I love this time. The ushers will come up and they'll pass out here in a minute, and we'll partake of it all at the end. But you're gonna take the bread. You're gonna take the juice. And we remember what this means for God's people. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would ask you to let this pass from you. Okay? I would ask you to let this pass from you. And think about and pray and ask God to reveal this to you. But for the rest of us, this is a time for reflection. This is a time for you to think about when Jesus saved you from your sin. This is a time for you to think about the price he paid so you could be united and one with him. So I'm going to pray, and then they'll pass out the bread and the juice. And during that time, Lachlan's going to be playing up here on the piano, an instrumental. Just think. Just meditate. Pray. Worship your Savior. I'll come back up after that, and I'll pray, and we'll partake of that together, and we'll continue in our service. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for who you are. We're thankful for communion and what it means to your people. We do this right now to remember you. Church, we live busy lives. I know right now it's human nature to have our mind on what's next. Please take your mind off of what's next and think about what's right now, and that is the love of our Savior, the sacrifice of our Savior. Jesus, you alone are worthy. As we stop now and we pause and we think and we dwell on your sacrifice for us, how you bled for us, how you hung on that tree, how you so selflessly thought of us. Help us and use this time to draw our hearts to you. We pray in your name. Amen. when Jesus gathered with his disciples in that upper room. They took the bread and they split it up, and he told them, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Let's partake together. Then likewise they passed the cup, and Jesus told them that that cup represented his blood, which was shed for them, shed for us, for forgiveness of sins. Let's take that together. Lord, we just want to stop right now and thank you again. Oh, how good you are, how good and how faithful. You are worthy of every act of worship and devotion and service that we could bring. Jesus, thank you indeed that you paid it all. Amen. All right, the ushers, go ahead and come forward for our offering, and then we'll continue during that time in worship with song.